We started last week by just introducing worship. And when I introduce there and want to talk a little bit about tonight, I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we go. This has been misinterpreted by the church for 2,000 years. And the church has almost never really worshiped the way the Bible talks about it. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Way back when, Tertullian said this. He said, custom without truth is just error grown old. And that's exactly what happened. Almost, at least for the last 1,500 years, almost all worship services are amazingly similar. It's just almost always the same kind, and none of the statements that you find in a worship service are necessarily biblical. They're just part of worship. It's kind of an interesting deal. I won't go into all that, but let me just say this, that it's quite a difference from the first century where you had a house church and then how the church, how it acted when it got together. And I'm talking now about corporate worship. So what ends up happening is the person who really sort of moved a needle in this was Gregory the Great. He wasn't really very great, but Gregory the Great was, he was the first monk that was elected a pope. And around 540, right in that area. And he was a mystic, believed in pagan magic. And he is the person, very superstitious man. And he is the person that really introduced the Mass as the center of Roman religion. And so that's sort of when it got its start. And he's the guy then, and after him, they started introducing things like vestments, the way you dress. You know, you have to dress a certain way. Incense to be burned, candles to be lit. The Basilica became, in a sense, it was from Rome. But all of these things come from paganism. None of these come from the Word of God at all. These are all pagan ideas. And that's how the pagans worshiped. And so consequently, they brought it into what at that time, we'll just call it Christianity. Then you go, I'll move forward because I don't want to spend all my time on this, but you get to Martin Luther and you get the beginning of the Reformation. And it's really an interesting thing because Luther came to the conclusion that the thing that was one of the most basic things wrong with worship, corporate worship, was the Mass itself. Luther was right on target when it came down to Christ dying once for all. So you cannot re-kill him, and that's what the Mass does, by the way. He re-dies every Mass. Every Mass, Christ dies again. And Luther said that can't be true. And so Luther was very good about that. And he was not only, I think, very good about that part of it as well, but he also, he made the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, central into the worship service in the Reformation. But everything else, he kind of left the same. Like, he was a priest, so he continued to have all these same, the same things. So they had the robes, you had everything that was that way. None of this, again, was very big biblical at all. And then he introduced something. Now, this is 1500, seems kind of odd for you, that congregational singing. They never sung that way. In fact, one of the popes banned any singing by the congregants. So for 1,000 years, there was no singing. Kind of an unusual thing. But Luther brought it back in. Then Zwingli, who came, the Swiss reformer, came after Luther, and he decided that the altar in the front had to be changed, and he called it the communion table. Okay, so if you come up in a certain Protestant tradition, that's exactly the way it works. And so he had this different view. Calvin comes in, and Calvin, he made preaching central, but he's the first one that introduced what you'd call highly theological, highly academic preaching, which almost no one understood except the learned. at that particular time. That's what he did. But Calvin hated instruments. So there'd be no instruments allowed, only a cappella. And you think about that and you say, where did this stuff come from? But I remember when I was at seminary, it's probably still true today, but I was doing a survey of different kinds of churches in the Dallas area for a class. And the Church of Christ has no instruments. They only sing a cappella. Calvin said instruments are of the devil. And so there should be no instruments. And what I'm trying to make a point here is you're not going to see something as clear and what happens to our mindset when we get eventually to us. So Calvin is the guy that introduced the pulpit. Okay, so then you have a pulpit so you can stand behind it and put your notes down, I guess. And he did that. He also and his followers introduced something else. No laughing in church. No. There'll be no laughing in church. You know why? This is the house. Whose house? Of God. Wow. Now, you think Calvin would know you're the house of God. But that's sort of what came out of the Reformed tradition. And so that's the way this worked in that sense. The Reformation, in a way, did a lot of good things, but it didn't help with worship partly at all. The Puritans then, in England, took it further than Calvin. They were Calvinist, but they said that Calvinism, Presbyterianism, wasn't near biblical enough, so they began to change it. And the first thing they got rid of is the robes and stuff. There's no place for that. So a Puritan preacher looked like everybody else. You see, so they moved in on that area. They really believed that the most equal to the preaching of the word was the pastoral prayer. And you'll be grateful for this, but the average pastoral prayer in England and in New England in the United States was usually about 1 hour long. So that's a pretty long prayer, especially every week. That would be an interesting thing. I'm sure glad about it. I don't know if I could think of enough things to get through that long a period of time. But anyway, what's interesting is the other thing that they added was different. When their sermons ended, then the preacher would come back up here and stand, and anybody could ask any questions of him about what he talked about that he wants to, which is closer to the New Testament kind of church. But it's the first time it was introduced that way. It didn't last very long because they probably found out what everybody did. The same people got up and asked all the questions. See, when I got here, that was part of the forms of this church. Every Sunday morning. You see, you had a teaching time and then you had sharing time. This is a time to share. And it didn't last long. It lasted longer here than it did in almost every other fellowship church in the country. Because the same people kept sharing the same things. And then sometimes people shared things you probably shouldn't share in public. And that didn't go very well as well. But I think Gene Getz told me he thought we were the last church that gave that up, which was of the fellowship church, the sharing time. And all I'm trying to make here is how this keeps progressing. So then you run into Methodism. And with Wesley, they added emotion into worship. So you had that whole idea that worship could be emotional. And that Wesley's the father of Methodism. And then you had the frontier revivalist, Finney and men like that, and they started something else. Depending on your background, they started this presentation intense in the frontier of evangelism, and they ended every service with an altar call. So if you come from a Baptist background, that's where it started. It started with an altar call with the American frontier thing. So it changed again. And then after that, the next major change you had was in the beginning of the last century, and that was Pentecostalism in Los Angeles. But the forms of their service were almost identical. It's just they emphasized spiritual gifts in a different way, and that's the way they kind of made all this kind of thing work. So anyway, after that happened, there was the movement that just got going the praise team movement. And that began with Chuck Smith, with Calvary Chapels in the 1960s. That was the church that introduced praise teams. And he's the guy who he founded Maranatha Music, which you may have heard of, in the 1970s. And then Wimber at the Vineyard Movement took another step further in that particular thing. But the whole idea was, now we have praise teams, and they added clapping, and it's kind of interesting when you read it historically, and the key to body swaying, so that you could get up there and just, and And the reason I say all that is, everybody kind of does the same kind of thing. Nothing ever really changes. You know, it really doesn't. Will Durant, the great historian, said Christianity did not destroy paganism. It adopted it. And there's a book called Pagan Christianity. It's written by Frank Viola and George Barna. And it's a disturbing book. I don't agree with everything in the book. But basically, they say every single thing that's in the church is pagan. Virtually everything. The design of the church, the elevated platform, a pulpit, all of these come out of Greek and Roman paganism, every bit of it. The church just adopted everything they could with this. So that's what I mean. In the sense of corporate worship, the church doesn't have a very good history, you see. And I think that the reason we don't have a very good history when it comes to this is somehow in our mind's eye from the beginning, we defined our worship as that. What we do when we all get together, that's what worship is. So it kind of went in two major directions. You went in the direction of liturgy. You see, and then the liturgy became everything. And so that, I mean, liturgy really ruled the day for 1,800 years. And it's always liturgy. You go through the same liturgy. But none of the liturgy is in the Bible. It's just the church added it, most of it based on paganism. Now, we've moved to it now in modern evangelicalism. We've moved it and redefined worship, in a sense, as the music part. That's what worship is, you see, and that's why you have a worship leader. You know, that's what's called worship. And what made it even worse in our culture is this was the first Christian culture that viewed worship as a worship service exists for me. See, that's why I go shopping. I want to see which one I get the most. I want what I get out of this. You see, it became me-oriented. Now, some of the people blame guys like Chuck Smith and Wimber and said that's because they changed the content of the songs and the songs came down to personal experience. That a lot of the songs we sing are about our personal experiences. It's anthrocentric. It's about us rather than about God. But the point of it is, it's sort of like a very difficult thing to try to figure out. And I think so often what we think is acceptable worship is not necessarily at all acceptable worship. And so I want to talk about that now tonight. I want to introduce this idea. Worship is a way of life. That's what worship is. There is an element of called corporate when we get together and celebrate together. But the heart of worship is not corporate at all. The heart of worship is each individual believer. It's a way in which you live your life. You see, and that's why I've said over all the years, if you didn't bring it, you don't do it. You can't say, well, no, I got there then, and now I'm worshiping. You don't worship God from Monday to Saturday night and say, I'm worshiping on Sunday morning. You're not. You may be making yourself feel better, but that's not worship. And the key element that you find in the scriptures of how do you know if you're worshiping is a single word, acceptable. You see this word often. Is it acceptable to God? And it's interesting what he calls acceptable and what we would. So that's what I want to sort of look at. Okay, we have two New Testament words that are used for worship. Proskuneo is the first one. And proskuneo literally means to kiss forward or to kneel before. It has to do when you're around royalty. You kiss forward. You see, that would be, in a sense, a bowing and kissing forward. The other one is latruo. And latruo means to render honor to someone. So worship has those two words in the New Testament that are used. And the whole idea of worship is you give to the object being worshiped. Okay? So you can't, you and I aren't capable, and by the way, it would be blasphemy if we did, of thinking we're the audience of worship. We can't be the audience of worship. There's no reason you or anybody should worship you. You see, that becomes a very important thing. And there's three categories of worship that's acceptable. And the first one is this outward dimension of worship. It has to do with how we live our lives. So I want to start in Romans chapter 15. Now, I'll start in verse 14. He says this. Paul writes, he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Notice the terms he uses. He's talking about what? Evangelism. And he said, you know what evangelism is? Worship. This is my offering to God. You see, that's why our mindset is so bad. We don't even think about it in these terms. It's not part of the culture in which we live. But he says, and look, those are the words he used, my offering of the Gentiles. He uses the great Jewish word for worship, offering. And he says that it might become acceptable, he says to God. You see, that's evangelism. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, notice what he says. He says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now, watch how he describes it. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's worship. You see, that's worship. Giving to one in need. He said that's a fragrant aroma. Jewish again. The sacrifice is a fragrant aroma to God. You see, it's not about what I do corporately, it's what I do personally. And so it's an act of worship. And that's why here, instead of saying acceptable, he said it's very well pleasing. So there is this idea of an outward dimension to our worship. And then there's also, in a sense, which is our service. There's also an inward dimension. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. He's talking about deceivers, and he says, therefore, in verse 7, do not be partakers of them, for you, he said, were formerly in darkness, but now you walk in the light in the Lord. You walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is, it says pleasing in the New American Standard. Same exact word, acceptable. Trying to learn what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, part of the inward dimension, you see, is this idea of my determination to grow closer to the Lord. That's worship. You see, worship is a whole way of life. That's why God is seeking true worshipers. We talked about last week out of John 4. And he's not talking about, I sure hope you get your service Sunday morning together because I'm looking for true worshipers. Our life is to be worship. And the things we do is God views them as acceptable to him, a sweet aroma to him, because this is worship. Now, there is an upward dimension to worship as well. And go with me to Hebrews 13. Book of Hebrews 13. In verse 15. He's referring to Jesus when he says him. He says, through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, and to give thanks to his name. Now notice, it's an important thing. Praising and thanking God is worship. But notice how he describes it. He can't be talking about corporate worship, although corporate worship's included in this. Why? Because of what word? Continually. He said you continually praise and thank God. Well, that can't be. No, you only praise and thank God sometime between 10:05 and 10:20, and that's when you praise him and thank him. That wouldn't be continual. You see, there is an upward dimension of us thanking and praising God. That part is truly, that truly is in its real sense, exactly what worship is and how it works. Now, to pull this all together, go with me to a familiar passage, Romans 12. Romans 12. And after finishing all the theology and doctrine of the first 8 chapters, and then a parenthetical section, 9, 10, and 11, about the nation Israel, he gets to the therefore. He wants to make his big point. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Here's the term again, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, my bodies means what? My life. And I'm to offer to God my life. And he says, you offer up, you present your life as a holy sacrifice, and that will be acceptable to God, which is, he says, your spiritual service of worship. And he says, you may want to do that, but you may not accomplish it. That's what the next verse says. Do not be conformed, he said, to this world. You see, you could be a believer and you never really worship God. You've never really given God your life. You don't do that. You allow the world to conform your behavior, your values, your thoughts. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and what? Acceptable. It's always the same word. God accepts this. God accepts this. God accepts this. You see, anytime God says you're doing something and I accept it, that's an act of worship for you. And he's saying here that the great act of all of us can do is just give God our lives. You just give me your life. And you can see in our mindset, culturally, this is difficult for us because we don't think of worship that way. Almost every generation of Christians since the beginning on have a very sort of distorted view of worship. You know, and they almost always think about it in a liturgical or some kind of a corporate way and never really think about it as a personal lifestyle. That's what worship is. Worship is a personal lifestyle. And so that becomes a very important thing. Now, go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And I want you to see something here. First, I want you to see what God has done. I'll start in verse 2 and read to 5. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. He says, it is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, he said, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's exactly what God does. Now look, turn the page and look at chapter 2. And verse 4 and 5, notice what he says about us, our response. And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you see what happens here. Because of what God's done, and Peter's making his point, he said, in that we are all priests. We all worship God. We all, just like the Levites are the only ones in God's presence, we are always in God's presence. We are priests. And it's an interesting thing of all people to write it, the first pope, traditionally, is the one who writes that all believers are priests. And I don't know how you get around that. There's no other way to read Peter and say, no, no, he doesn't mean we're all priests. It's clear that he means that we're all priests. I don't know if he could ever be clearer on this. You know, that's just the way he made it. And so I find that kind of an interesting thing. Now, go with me to Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews 12, one moment here, and verses 28 and 29, I think. Yeah, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God's a consuming fire. See, over and over again, you get this idea that all of us, every day of our lives are offering to God. What? Our lives. Everything we do is worship to God. That's why he's seeking true worshipers. You see, your life is supposed to be a continual act of worship. And one of the dilemmas we have is it's hard for us to think that way. We'll use words like dedication. We need to be dedicated. But dedication is worship. See, it doesn't say God is seeking those dedicated. In a way it does. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth and looking for someone whose heart is his. But he does say he's seeking worshipers. You see, that's the whole point. Everything we do is an act of worship. And the moment you come to Christ, you and I are to be continual worshipers that will never end. You see, once you get in the book of Revelation, you start realizing, what are they doing there? Worshiping. You see, God seeks worshipers. That's the way this whole thing plays itself out. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing because God views the Old Testament priest is a shadow of you and me. We're the substance. They're just shadows. But God was really interesting. He was very concise. They had to be a Levite. You see, they had to be. And if you wanted to be a soldier in Israel, you had to be 20. You had to be 20 years of age. If you want to just be a Levite and serve all the different things you have to do around the temple of the tabernacle, you had to be 25. But if you were going to be a priest that actually would serve, make the sacrifices, and go into the holy place, you had to be 30. No priest could be less than 30. And by the way, he was 30 and he could be a priest till he was 50, and then he was out. God's very concise about what a priest should be like. But they're just shadows of us, what we're supposed to be like, the way this whole thing works. So the priest, remember, represents the people to God. You represent you to God. You see, that's the way this works. That's why everything you do is worship. That's how God sees everything you do. That's why when you wanted to see, remember, I talked about this last time. If you looked at John 12, and remember, John 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead, right? So Jesus is back in the home with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so what is Mary doing? She's anointing him. Remember, with expensive nard and with her hair, rubbing his feet. She knows he's going to die. He's going to die very soon. And the Lord views that as this is a tremendous act of worship. She's chosen the better part. This is what worship is. It's what? Dedication to him. You see, totally preoccupied with him, what you offer up to him. And that's why I remember Judas come up and said, hey, we could make a lot of money off this and give it to the poor. Jesus would have none of that. Given to the poor, you'll always have among you. You won't always have me. In other words, nothing is higher from God's perspective than worship. That's why he seeks worshipers. You see, that's the kind of the whole point, this idea of we're worshiping God 24 hours a day, every single way that we can. You see, go with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He warns them again. He says in 2, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of false circumcision. For we, he said, are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. Remember in John 4, he said, you must worship God, what? In spirit and in truth. He said, that's the only way that you can worship God. This all comes down to us in an individual way. Now, I want to talk about one aspect that's become very important to worship to us in the culture in which we live. And I want to go first to Psalm 24 in the Old Testament. David asking this question. He says in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He said, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. This is a very important thing because this is something that's very new into worship in the history of the church. But David alludes to it right here. We're going to look at all the passages that deal with it. Notice what he said. If you're going to be in the presence of God, my heart has to be right. We all know that, spiritual. But there's something else he said there, didn't he? Isn't there a second thing? What's it say? Now, what do we have to have in a positive way? Clean hands. That's why you lift your hands, people. That's what you're saying. I'm without sin. I'm in your presence. Do you think that's what people are doing in our culture? I don't think so. You see, you have clean hands. That's what you're saying. That's the way this thing works. Let's look at the verse that's used all the time. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes this. He said, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the Spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect of the day of the Lord has come. He's trying to warn them. First of all, then, I urge you, with entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men. So here's the context. What's the context here? Prayer. For who? Everybody. Everybody. That's what he said. We will be praying for everybody. He says, for kings and for all in authority. Now, how many of those in authority are we to be praying for? I actually had a woman after I was preaching on this many years ago in the lobby tell me, I will never, 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 never pray for Barack Obama. Because I don't care what God says. That's what you're saying. I don't care what he says. He just, by the way, Barack Obama was a saint compared to the people he's talking about praying for. These are the people that executed Christians, fed them to lions. The persecution's unreal. He said, pray for them. Why? Christ died for everybody. Everybody's just as close to coming into the kingdom as you and I are when we came in. So he says, for kings and all in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, you want to pray something specific for bad authority, just pray they leave us alone. I think that's a pretty interesting thing and a pretty good thing. Now watch what he says. This is good and what? Acceptable in the sight of God. That's worship. When you pray for everybody, that's acceptable worship from God. I accept your worship. Now he continues. He said, this is good and acceptable worship in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we pray for all men. We want them all to be saved. And you'll notice this is always difficult for us because if somebody, especially if somebody has done something that's just horrific, you know in your flesh, you want to pray for them? No. Because in your mind, they're a different category of sinner, right? They're the really bad ones compared to us. First time I ever learned this lesson was the outcome of the Manson murders, which were big. That was big news. And then I read this testimony, and Tex Watson became a Christian in prison and had a ministry there. A lot of Christians were very upset. That man cannot be a Christian. You see, we got to be careful here. The difference between you and God is infinite. And between you and Adolf Hitler is about that much. That's the difference between you two from God's point of view. Yeah, a little bit. From our point of view, he's despicable. He's terrible. But from God's point of view, sin is sin. We're all, he's a holy God and we're not. So he said, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all and a testimony born at the proper time. His reason is Christ died for everybody. He gave his life a ransom for all. Pray for them all. And for this, he said, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, in light of this, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I've heard so many guys say, it says right there in Timothy, we're to lift up our hands in prayer for the lost. Notice the hand David called it clean. What's Paul call it in Timothy? Holy. See, if I'm going to pray, remember David said this concerning prayer, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Do you realize that? If you regard sin in your heart and hold on to it, your prayer never goes up beyond the ceiling. It just bounces off. He said, he will not hear me. That's his whole point. That's why my hands show I'm holy before you. I'm clean. That's what I'm doing here. That's the way this works. You see, and this becomes an extremely important point for us as we work through this. Again, all of life being worship. Now, let's go back to the book of Psalms, and we'll start in Psalm 7, verse 3 of Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who was without cause, was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Notice what he says here. He uses that same picture again. He says, if there's any injustice in my hands, then let my enemies deal with me. See, your hands are becoming a symbol between you and God of your relationship with God. It's not because, no, you lift them because it's moving you. No. You're making a statement to God. I'm clean here. You see, and by the way, if you've gone to ever watch a good rock concert, and I'll just make my own confession, it wasn't even a rock concert. I was out at the UNO Arena and at Neil Diamond concert with my wife, and we're at Neil Diamond concert. And a couple sat beside me, I don't know who they were, and Neil asked everyone to stand up, and song sung blue, everybody knows one. So we started. Song sung blue, everybody knows one. What is that? That's worship. I'm worshiping. That is worshiping what Neil Diamond said. But it's not worship. He just said, put up your hands and sway with us, and we all did. You see, because that's where we got it from. We didn't get it from the Word of God. We got it from secular music. And so now we love it. It's all part of this new form of worship. But you better make sure if you're going to do it, be sure you do it with clean hands. Your hands have to be clean. You have to be sure of this. It's not just like, I feel moved. Be careful with that. I told you, I was sitting in the very back where a woman, we had just a regular sort of pop praise song, and she had her hands way up, and then we sang, How Great Thou Art, and as soon as it started, she just put her hands up. I'm not putting my hands up to that song. It's a phenomenal, worshipful song, How Great Thou Art. Just a corrupt, it's lasted decade after decade because of, well, great. That doesn't move me to worship. Next song comes up, popular. I'm ready to go again. What's that tell you? That should tell you something about what you're doing here. You see, that's an important thing for us to understand. Let's go to Psalm 18, verse 24. David said this, Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me, how? According to my righteousness. According to what? The cleanliness of my hands in his eyes. See again? Same idea. My hands are clean. God, look at me. I'm right before you. See, it's a wonderful thing. But is that our motive? See, is that what we're doing? When you do it, I think it's wonderful. And that's why I've always said, the most I've ever lifted my hands is always in private prayer. I've always done that if I'm all by myself. That way, nobody sees me but God. You see, if I came up here every Sunday morning and did go, oh, this guy, look at him, he's really sincere. But I hope so. But I don't want anybody to see it but God. You see, that's the whole point. The hands are, from my point of view, clean. Let's go to chapter 28 of Psalms. Verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. Is that a sincere prayer? Yes. Lord, when I'm crying out for you for help, notice, when I lift up my hands toward the holy sanctuary, when I am really in deep prayer, Lord, I lift my hands to you. I lift them to you. I'm in great supplication. I'm in great pain. You see, it's directed Godward to God. Chapter 63, in verse 4. Again, David. I'll read through it because it's really neat. He says, Oh God, he said, You're my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. He's in this dry, desperate place spiritually. And he says, Lord, I just focus on you and where you're at. Then he says, So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands, he says, in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises of joyful, he says, lips. Notice he again uses his hands about the sincerity of his relationship with God. And I'm in a dry and weary place, and I need to be lifted up out of this. Again, prayer is right at the heart of it once again. Go with me to Psalm 88. Notice what is said in verse 9. He says, My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Notice again, this is something you do in deep prayer. I've spread out my hands to you, Lord. I'm in so much agony here. You see, it's to be an action of our prayer, and it keeps going. One more in Psalms, Psalm 141. Now notice David again. First verse, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call you. He said, May my prayer be counted as incense before you. What's that mean? Worship. May my prayer be counted as worship before you. He said, The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. The same idea again. Over and over and over again. You see, I offer you. I'm worshiping you. You see, that's the whole point of this. And that's why it wasn't a tremendous phenomena in the history of the church. It is now, but we've reinterpreted it. And I don't blame anyone for it, because if you look at the 2,000-year history of the church, I don't think we've ever got it right. I just don't think that's the way we work. I never look at a church and say, boy, they really had corporate worship down, didn't they? I don't think. God accepts it. I get that. We don't have everything right. But in this case, this is a relatively new thing, and I don't think we got it because we read these verses. I think we got it because we saw the culture and then said, let's do that. I'm not talking about whether it's sincere. I'm talking about whether it's biblical. You see, that's a different kind of issue. Go with me to Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 19. Jeremiah's Lamentations, he says this, "Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who faint because of hunger at the head of every street." Their children are starving to death under the judgment of God. He says, you pour out yourself to God. And notice again, he says, lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones. Notice this always has to do with the sincerity of your prayer. You see, in the dilemma you find yourself in, a dark and terrible time, it's just the way this whole thing kind of works. Now go with me to the New Testament for a moment, to James. James chapter 4, in verse 7. James, picking up on this, he says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Those are good things. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse" what? "Your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, I can't draw near to God unless my hands and heart are clean. I can't do this. He's holy. You see, and what he keeps saying there, notice, he just says, we need to draw near. There's no question about that. He said that's going to be tough. Notice after, he says, be miserable. And he said, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's he talking about? Tough times. This is really tough times. This is the time where symbolically, in an act of worship to God, we let God say, we have clean hands to you. We need you. I need you. You see, that all becomes part, in a sense, of our worship, and we have to be able to do that. And I'm not sure we do that very well at all. I just don't think it's something we've done very well at all. Now, with that in mind, these last couple of minutes, let's go back to John 4 for a moment. And I'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jews never passed through Samaria, ever. Not ever. You always go across the Jordan or over the east bank, and then you go back into Galilee. They viewed it as the most unclean land you could be in. The Samaritans were taken in captivity by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians only left the lowest born Samaritans in the land. They took everybody who was anybody back to Assyria, Nineveh. So then a group of pagans came in and mingled with them, the ones that were in the land. So they're sort of, the Jews view them as half-breeds, okay? And they... If you remember, when Nehemiah led them back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, they go back into the land. And the Samaritans said, we'll help you rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, absolutely not. You're not going to have anything to do with this temple. That's just the way this has been. This is a terrible relationship. So it says, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting there at the well. And he said it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. He said, and there came a woman of Samaria. By the way, women never drew water at noon. unless other women hated you. Women go at daybreak. She doesn't go at daybreak. It might have to do with the fact that she had five husbands and is living with a sixth man. She's not popular in that way with the women. She probably was very popular with the men of Sychar. So it says, there came a woman to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Must have made her almost pass out. Jewish rabbi talks to me and says, would you give me a drink? They never talk. He said, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus turns it an evangelistic thing. He said, if you knew who I was, you'd know why I talked to you, and you know what I'm offering you is so much better than water. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw. And he said, the well was deep. Where are you going to get this living water from? So sometimes when you're witnessing to someone, if you say something spiritual, they may not interpret it in a spiritual way. And she didn't at all. He said, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Now notice that was interesting. He said, who gave us this well, and we drink of it himself and his sons. Jacob is their great hero, because that's Jacob's well. Jesus answered, and he said to her, everyone who drinks of this will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, he said, shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water, so I will. I will not be thirsty. I don't have to come this way again to draw. I love this. Just give me this water, and I'll have water for the rest of my life. She's still not there. She moved a little bit, but she's still not there. So he said, hey, about this? Go call your husband to come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. He said, you have said it well, you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. He said, this, he says, you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Like, how would a Jewish man know she was married five times? I mean, there's not a chance in a million that a Jewish man in Sychar, in Samaria, would know this woman was married, because he's never talked to, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Our fathers worshiped on the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when, he said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. And the reason I wanted to bring that up is this. That's the moment. We're in it. You and I don't worship God in a place. We worship God with our lives. We don't go to a place. Isn't it amazing? Even you ever heard of Christians making pilgrimages? Because then I'll be closer to God if I get to a place. I thought God's right here inside of you. Yeah, but I can't get close to him there. If I go to the place and see it, then, I mean, think about that. That's why he said, it won't matter where you worship. It doesn't matter where we are to worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know. Salvation's from the Jews. You people are wrong about that. And an hour is coming, and now is, and the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his own worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, it's never going to be a matter of forms. It's never going to be liturgy. It's never going to be posture. It's never going to be any of those things. That's not worship. Worship is not a matter of liturgy or what posture I'm in. Worship is how do I individually connect with God with my life. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12, give yourself a sacrifice to God. God, I'm yours. And then everything you do, if your hands are clean, you see, is acceptable to God. You see, and it's so tied to prayer, and especially difficult prayer. And we've all done this. There have been times in your life where you say, well, you know, I really haven't prayed today. I need to pray. Let me think of a couple things I should pray about or something. There are other times in your life you're so fixed on one or two things, it's all you pray about. You never stop. There's so much suffering and pain and agony in the prayer. And he says, yes, spread out your hands before me. Come to me. Show me you're clean. You see that aspect. And so that's what I wanted to say. prayer is a way, worship is a way of life. It's acceptable worship, and you do it with your life. And that's the way all of us need to think about it. Everything you do can be an act of worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray that this sinks into all of us. Everything we do is worship. Some of it's poor. Sometimes we're just negligent. But Father, when we serve you, we worship you. And all that'll ever matter in that service is it acceptable to you? And if it is, it's worship. In fact, the great statement in the New Testament that when we all stand before the Lord, would he say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. He could have said, well done, you have worshiped me with your life. That's my prayer for each and every one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.